This is my first visit, maybe my only visit to the Keg, I'm not sure. Oh, we'll never know, you know. Next time I have to come incognito. I was thinking as I was coming here, I should have looked up some sort of funny joke. Bishop goes into a bar, you know, something like that. I didn't have time to think about that. But so let's pray. And we'll begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us all together this evening for this Theology on Tap experience, and we thank you for our faith. We thank you for the Eucharist. We thank you for every grace that you deliver to us through it and through all the sacraments. We ask you to make us more faithful Catholics, more devout, more humble, always relying on your daily assistance in our time. The darkness of our times, help us to be more heroic in the expression and the living of our faith. Lord, we need rain. We need rain desperately in this part of our country, and we ask for that gift and blessing. We ask that you would fill up our reservoirs and our ponds and our cisterns and other places, and soak our land with abundant and plentiful rain. But we also pray for the many who are victims of the recent hurricanes, especially in Florida and elsewhere up the eastern seaboard, for the many who have lost their lives and for those whose lives have been so affected by this natural disaster. We pray that people will come to their aid, as they already are, and will assist them in rebuilding their lives. We pray for peace. The world's in a terrible mess, especially in Ukraine and in Burma and other parts of the world. So we pray for those people who are suffering so intensely every day. We take our security, we take our way of life for granted in so many ways, but these folks remind us, we see it across our news and we see it in the newspaper, they remind us of how quickly that can change. So we pray for their government leaders that they will lead us in integrity and bring peace and justice to the world in which we live. We lift up all our prayers as we gather this evening and reflect upon the gift of our faith and the gifts that you share with us. And we pray in asking the Blessed Mother's intercession for our time together. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, just want to thank all of you for the invitation. I guess Father Pat and his team for inviting me to this Theology on Tap. I haven't done a lot of these things. I don't ever go to a bar, especially now as a bishop, because my photograph would be taken immediately. But it's nice to be with you here in your company. And they said I can talk for 45 to 60 minutes. Are you kidding me? I guarantee you that's not going to happen. I don't know your previous speakers, if they could talk that long, but that's not going to happen. So I think I've got about 30 minutes of material, and then there might be some opportunity for comments or questions. So if there's something you want to ask the bishop, if it's an easy question, that'll be appreciated. We'll have a little bit of time for that, okay? Sound good? Okay. I think you all know that our diocese is observing a year of the Eucharist. And we're kind of getting toward the end of this year of the Eucharist. We've got a few more months to go. And it's been an opportunity for us to participate as a diocese in what the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops have begun is called a Eucharistic Revival. I hope you've heard of that too. If you haven't, then you're going to be hearing more and more about that, because that's a 3-year initiative by the bishops of the United States to help the people of our country, the Catholic people, to grow in Eucharistic faith, Eucharistic devotion, and practice. And so our Year of the Eucharist is sort of our first response as a diocese to bring kind of to our mind and heart the importance, this really the centrality of the Eucharist for us as Catholics. The Eucharist is what defines us. This is what sets us apart, if you will, from all other faiths. And our understanding of the Eucharist and our participation in that and all its many aspects is really what forms us and moves us all along the way of our earthly lives to the glory of God's kingdom. So you may ask, well, why are the bishops doing this Eucharistic revival? That's a word that we don't hear very often in Catholic circles, do we? You know, the evangelicals had their revivals where they'd put up the tent and they'd come in and into a town and they'd say, we're having a revival. And the intention was that we're going to stir things up, we're going to get things going, we're going to revive, if you will, bring back to life the faith. And that's exactly what the bishops want to do, because we have a crisis. In 2019, you may have heard that the Pew Research report, a report that interviewed 1,000 Catholics or so, I'm not sure exactly how many, but a lot. And it indicated, they asked all kinds of questions about our faith and our practice of the faith, and a report showed that, get this, 69% of Catholics don't necessarily believe in the real presence. 69%, almost 7 out of 10 Catholics don't believe that Jesus is present on the altar, true body, true blood, true soul, and true divinity. 69%. We have a catechetical crisis, folks, if that's in fact the case. I believe it is the case. I wonder, though, sometimes if I surveyed 1,000 Catholics in the Diocese of Wichita, if we would come up with those same statistics. I hope and pray that we would have better numbers than that. But nevertheless, it does indicate across our tradition, if the Eucharist is so very important, then we have a problem. And the bishops want to address this in a way that brings about a revival of Eucharistic faith and Eucharistic participation and understanding and devotion. We'll be seeing a number of initiatives over the course of these 3 years to help our people know and understand and embrace the Mass and the Eucharist and all its dimensions more fully in their spiritual lives. The revival will culminate, interestingly enough, in an incredibly large National Eucharistic Congress in Indianapolis in 2024, in the summer of 2024. And they're expecting and hoping for as many as 80,000 participants from all over the country to come to the very center of our country, Indianapolis, and to spend 3 to 4 days in reflection and liturgy and prayer and growing in that understanding. That's what a Eucharistic Congress enables us to do, to kind of ignite a flame for us in our Catholic life. I'm excited about that. I hope that we'll be able to take numerous buses of people from the Diocese of Wichita to participate in this National Eucharistic Congress. Maybe you'll be able to join us. I hope you might consider that. It's in the summer of 2024. In this diocese, we're celebrating this Year of the Eucharist, and as you perhaps know, I hope you know, if you read the Catholic Advance, of course you've all read the Catholic Advance, you read it every time it comes out. I've written a pastoral letter, 2 parts of a pastoral letter on the Eucharist, and there are 2 more parts coming. The 3rd part is about to be published. It'll be published toward the end of October, and then at the end of the year, the last part. And it's focusing on the 4 themes of belief, what we believe in the Eucharist, what is actually our faith as taught by the Catechism of the Catholic Church. our adoration, which is really so very important, part of our way of life, our Catholic way of life in the Diocese of Wichita. I know you have an adoration chapel here at Sacred Heart, which is beautiful. The third part is going to be our participation in the Eucharistic celebration, in the Eucharistic mystery. How do we actual participation in the liturgy of the Eucharist? What does it invite from us? And then the last part will be, how do we live it then? You know, at each Mass, we're sent out, the Mass is ended, go in peace. We're really sent out with a mission to be a Eucharistic people, to go and take the good news and the mystery, the graces that we receive in the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, and to live them in our homes, to live them at our places of work, in our schools, wherever the Lord will send us, wherever we find ourselves. So these are the three themes that I, as your bishop, have been reflecting upon and will continue to reflect upon, and invite you to just take those words and perhaps pray about them and reflect upon them for yourselves personally. In a few weeks, in fact, 2 weeks from today, our priests will all be gathering at our annual clergy convocation. And the theme this year is on this very thing, on the Eucharist, particularly in what we call the Ars Celebrandi. That's Latin for the art of celebrating. And there's two parts of our convocation, the Ars Celebrandi of the people that we serve. So how do you celebrate the art of celebrating as a layman, as a layperson? And then the Ars Celebrandi of the priest, the presider, the one who confects the Eucharist, the one who offers the sacrifice on behalf of the people. I think it's going to be an exciting convocation. I just invite your prayers for our priests this year, and well, every year that we gather. It's a unique time for all of us to be together in prayer and fraternity and reflection. And I hope that our theme this year will help us all as priests to continue to ignite that flame in our own hearts for a deep passion and for a love for the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. Sometimes, you know, I don't mind admitting that the longer that we're ordained, I suspect Father Pat can attest to this, sometimes we get a little functional in the celebration of the sacraments. We get a little too practical about it, or we just kind of go through the motions sometimes. So it's important for us as priests to really renew that, to make sure that there's used to be in the sacristies, and sometimes there still are, there used to be signs that would say, "Father, celebrate this Mass as if it were your first." We remember what that was like on our first Mass. It was so joyful and so exciting. And then there's the saying, "Celebrate this Mass as if it were your last." Imagine if you were to know that this was your last Mass, how would you celebrate it? If you were going to Mass on any given day and you were given a revelation by an angel that says, "This is it. This will be your last Mass." How would you celebrate that? How would you participate in that? It's a really good thing to think about, because someday that will be the case. Tonight, I want to speak into this theme of the Holy Eucharist, because it is the year of the Eucharist, but not in a theological way, like a lecture, as if I would even be qualified to do that. I've studied theology, of course, like every diocesan priest, but I'm not an academician. And so I leave that to the theologians. I'm a pastor, and so I approach this theme from a pastoral perspective. How does it enliven the faith of the people that I serve? How does it affect me in my own spiritual journey? I'm not going to approach it from a liturgical perspective, like why we do this, this, and this, why we have different sections of the Mass, and why we stand and sit, and all those things that we do at the liturgy. But rather, I'd like to speak a bit more personally of why the Mass, and particularly why adoration, means so much to me. Not only as a bishop and a priest, which you would expect, huh? You would expect that of us. But as a Catholic man, growing up in the Catholic faith, raised in the Catholic faith, and the gift that that has been to me, I cannot begin to calculate its value and its worth in my life. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is a profound resource, offers anyone who would take the time to read it a summary treatment of the Eucharist in Part 2 on the celebration of the Christian mystery, Article 3, paragraphs 1322 to 1405. 83 relatively short paragraphs. In that, you can receive a rich and a very succinct treatment of all that we believe to be true about the Mass. And I just want to encourage you, if you have your catechism at home, to take that out and look that up and read what we teach about the Eucharist. Remind yourself of what you learned, hopefully what you learned in Catholic schools or your faith formation programs. What we hold to be so very true about this unique gift of the Mass. Rather than expound on that, instead I'd like to share a little bit this evening of why I think the Mass is so important, not only to me but to each of us, and why it can and will make all the difference in how we live. It should make all the difference in how we live. Flannery O'Connor, a very interesting writer, she was a very devout Catholic. She was from the South. And she said once that if the Eucharist isn't the body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus, if it isn't, then to hell with it. It's pretty blunt, isn't it? But if the Eucharist isn't what we profess it to be, then why do we do it? And why do we do it every day? And why do we do it with such solemnity and intention on every Sunday and holy day? If it is true, then it can make all the difference in how we live our lives. It should make all the difference in the quality of my Christian life and my Christian witness. The Eucharist has that power if we allow it. When I say the Eucharist, I mean not only the celebration of the Mass when we go to Mass in our churches, but also then the adoration. So I see it as one side of the same coin. Mass, adoration. That's the Eucharist in its totality. At the celebration of the Mass, the Lord comes to us on that altar in His Word and in His sacrament. And the Mass is the worship of the people of God, returning what is due to God, our worship, our praise, our prayers, our joys, our sorrows, all the things that we are about as Catholics, we put on that altar. We put on that altar along with the bread and the wine, gifts from the people, and we give that back to God. And He consecrates it through the hands of the priests and the words of institution. This is my body. This is my blood. And Jesus becomes real and present in that moment on that altar. And then He remains with us. He stays with us. As the apostles, the disciples on the road to Emmaus said to Him, although they didn't know it was Him, stay with us. And He does. He stays with us in our tabernacles, in our adoration chapels, where we can come and worship and adore and pray in private or in public. If he's exposed on the tabernacle, that's a public adoration. Even if there's only one person in there, it's public. If we just gather in the church alone or with others and He's reserved in the tabernacle, that's a private adoration. For many years now, I've had a document in my desk, and Father will know immediately when he sees this. It's my baptismal certificate. Actually, these are misnamed. It's really a certificate of the most important dates of your whole life. Your birth. So, you want to know when I was born? Some of you know already. August 14th, 1960. Anybody my age? 62? Almost. 62. August 21st, 1960, 1 week later, thank you, Mom and Dad, they didn't wait too long, I was baptized in the little church of St. Mary of the Annunciation by Father Edward Kowalski, our parish priest, with my godparents, sponsors being named, my uncle and aunt. My confirmation was May 10th, 1970, at the age of 10. I was ordained a deacon when I became a cleric. That's when we become cleric, enter the clerical stage. And that's recorded here, April 27th, 1985, in Springfield, Illinois. And then a little over 1 year later, on May 10th, 1986, I was ordained to the priesthood. Interestingly enough, they don't have a thing when you're ordained to the episcopacy. So that probably doesn't matter very much. But there is a date also on this document, April 11th, 1968, almost 55 years ago, when I received my first Holy Communion. You know, I don't know how many of you have your baptismal certificate, but if you don't, I'd highly recommend that. Call the parish where you were baptized, and they have these records, and they'll send it to you. And they better send it for free, otherwise they're going to be in trouble with me. Put this in your Bible or in your prayer book or somewhere where you see it often, because folks, these are the most important dates of our life. And if you're married, there's also a place for your marriage, because that's when God has come to you in a very profound way. And so I look at this from time to time, recognizing how blessed I have been in everything, really, and how unworthy I have been to receive it. But for 55 years, I've received our Lord in Holy Communion. That first day, the day of my first Holy Communion, I honestly remember it as if it were yesterday. I don't know how many have that same vivid memory of their first Holy Communion? Several of us, yeah. It's like it permanently burned in my memory. I'm not sure. Well, I know why, but I remember every detail. I remember I had a borrowed suit from my older brother, and it didn't fit very well. And those were the years where I had crew cuts, and I had white socks. It was a black suit. It was, well, today I might be looking pretty fashionable, I'm not sure, but back then I was a bit of an oddity, actually. But the suit was way too short, and it came, you know, the sleeves were out to here, and it was just, anyway, the pictures bespeak it, but we don't even look at pictures anymore. I don't want to look at that. But I remember that as if it were yesterday, and I was so excited to finally receive our Lord in Holy Communion, like my mom and dad did. Each time we went to Mass, they would walk up and, you know, I had to stay back in the pew, or my two older brothers, they got to do that. And finally now it was my turn to do that. And I can still see our parish priest, Father Edward Kowalski, whom I thought, like all children do of their parish priest, could walk on water. He was standing in front of us. There was only seven in our class. We were a very small little country parish. And we knelt, of course. In those years, you knelt down for the reception of Holy Communion. And I could still see the ciborium. I thought, this gold vessel, this is so special. It's so shiny, so gold, you know. And out of that, he took this host, this white wafer, and he put it on my tongue, saying the body of Christ. And I recall then, I remember the good sisters who formed us, they said, "Don't ever touch the host." And that's, you know, that was our preparation then. I mean, that was a sacrilege, to touch the sacred host. How far we've gotten beyond that, of course, you know, and it's somewhat sad, actually, where it was such respect for that gift, such respect. And I remember thinking, what if it gets stuck on the roof of my mouth, you know? Which it kind of did. But I managed, you know, to get that down onto my tongue again, and I could actually... But you couldn't chew it, either. You remember that? You could not chew the host. That was forbidden. That was a sacrilege. couldn't touch it, you couldn't chew it, couldn't dare let your teeth touch it. So we had to let it kind of dissolve, you know, in your mouth. I remember it tasting unlike anything I'd ever tasted. Really no taste, but only a sort of texture, almost like paper. Well, since then, I've received our Lord thousands and thousands of times. That day is also an interesting part of my vocation story. If you've ever heard that, I just want to just share a little bit about that, because I'm convinced that on that day, the Lord made known to me that I was called to be a priest. In that very moment, the moment of Holy Communion, He put the desire to be a priest on my heart, and that never left me. It never left me, and I talked about it a lot with my parents and family members. I don't think they really thought I was serious until I came home with an application to the seminary. I wanted to do exactly what Father did that day. I wanted to do something. I wanted to make the Mass happen. I didn't know about how to do that or all the ramifications of that, but I wanted to do that. And I wanted to give what Father gave me to the people, our Lord in Holy Communion. And I knew then, at that moment, that I would want nothing more else in my life than that. I think about that, and now I can understand it as a deep religious experience for a 7-year-old boy. And I think that was very unique and very powerful for me. One that I could not have spoken of back then, of course, but now looking back, I see it in such a way so very clearly. Have all my communions since then been such deeply religious experiences? No. Sadly not. But they have, little by little, fed me, nourished me, helped my soul to grow, and created in me a hunger that perhaps will never be satisfied for more. Now, as a priest and a bishop, I have the indescribable privilege, unworthy as I am, as unworthy as all priests are, to make the Mass happen, to call down the Holy Spirit at the moment of consecration, and the words say the words of institution, announcing over the bread and wine, "This is my body, this is my blood," and God obeys me. That's humbling. The Almighty, all-powerful God, who needs me for nothing, obeys me, this little one of his creatures who dares to say the words of institution. And it happens. And Jesus becomes real right there at that altar. Now, after 36 years, I can honestly say that I still get excited each time I don the sacred vestments and approach the altar and kiss it. Whether that's in the house chapel where I live, or in our cathedral, or at the kitchen table in my mom and dad's house. The Mass has and continues to be for me the staple of my existence and the reason for my vocation. The Church refers to the Holy Eucharist as the source and the summit of the Christian life. That's so important for us to understand, and there's a great deal of meaning in those words. It is the source of the Christian life. If it's a source, what is it a source of? The simple answer, although there is nothing at all simplistic about it, is grace. It is the source of grace. Grace is God's divine life, and God freely gives and lovingly bestows His life upon us. This happens most profoundly in the sacraments. The 7 sacraments are 7 signs of God's unmistakable presence, where His grace changes us. We receive sanctifying grace in the sacraments, as opposed to actual grace when we perhaps say a prayer, or read the scriptures, or pray the rosary, or reflect. Those actual graces help us day by day. But the sacraments offer a sanctifying grace which changes us from the inside. It creates a new person in us. This is true of all the sacraments, but it is especially true of the Eucharist, because in the Eucharist, Jesus offers himself for us. The Church says that the sacraments all lead to the Eucharist and are centered in it. And that's why I think it's, from time to time, it's good for our people to see a baptism in the context of Mass. In my last parish, where I was pastor back in Illinois, I introduced this to the parish somewhat hesitatingly, because I thought, well, the people might complain, it's going to take a little bit extra time or whatever. But we tried it, and tried it again, and then a third or fourth time, and then the people started asking for it. They said, we love this. We love this because this is our family, this is our Catholic family, and we're part of that. Even though we're not related by blood to this child or his or her family, we are part of God's family. And so from then on, almost with one exception, with only one exception, I think, for unusual circumstances, all the baptisms in my 7 years there were always done at Mass. And I love that. I loved how that felt. And I highly recommend it, although it would be up to each pastor, of course, to decide that, and their families. But to have the sacraments celebrated in the context of the Mass, of course, confirmation and ordination do automatically, marriage most of the time, but obviously you wouldn't have confession in the context of a Mass, but baptism, yeah, that just wouldn't work, but confession leads to the Eucharist, huh? We go to confession so we can come back to the Eucharist and celebrate it and receive it more worthily. So there is that Eucharistic connection even with confession. In the seven sacraments, especially the Mass, we become as one who gives himself to us. Not that we become like little gods, of course, but we become more like the Lord each time we receive those sacraments. That's the sanctifying grace of the seven sacraments, especially the Eucharist. The Eastern Fathers of the Church called this divinization, and they were really serious about this because they spoke about it a lot. Our Western Fathers of the Church maybe didn't speak so much about it, but the Eastern Fathers did. They talked about what happens in the soul when the person receives sanctifying grace is a divinization. Of course, it doesn't mean you become God. There's only one God. You become more like God. That's why we receive the Eucharist often and regularly, so that we can become more and more over time like the one who offers himself to us. How important that is for us to understand when we're receiving communion. It's not just this ritual that we just kind of do. Something's happening there. And when we are aware of that more and more, it can take place even in a greater way. In the Eucharist, the words, we become what we eat, take on a greater significance. We truly become Jesus in the world. A fruitful reception of the Eucharist is important so that it will render in us that great transformation that it is meant to bring about gradually over time, over the course of our lives. The Eucharist is the source, then, of this grace. But it is a source of other things, too. It is a source of spiritual strength. That's why it's so tragic when people abandon the practice of going to Mass. And we know that majority of our family members and friends and fellow Catholics, even in this diocese, have stopped going to Mass. A majority. We are a little less, maybe about 50% of our registered families that go to Mass on any given Sunday, which is good by a national average, because in most parts of the country it's far less. Maybe it's 10% or less. That's very tragic. But imagine, though, that almost over half of our people just aren't there. And what happens over time when that takes place, what happens in their souls, this is what should concern us the most, has nothing to do with the people that, you know, that we could rely on for stewardship or funding our Catholic schools or those kind of things. It's really what happens in the heart and soul, in their hearts and souls, when they've been away for so long from the gift that keeps on giving, the gift of strength, the gift of divine grace. With the Eucharist, we can all do much more than we could ever do on our own. I marvel at the things that I am able to do, like this, and other things as a bishop and as a priest, as a Catholic, that I just would never have been able to do had it not been for the sanctifying grace that has taken root in my life and has changed me and given me that kind of divine power. I credit it all to the Lord working in and through me, and I am just an instrument in His hands. It's really His work, and I allow that by my conscience, by my freedom, to take place. And I believe with all my heart this is a direct result of a fruitful reception of Holy Communion. The Eucharist is also a source of mercy. In it, we commune with mercy itself. Unless we are in a state of mortal or grave sin, which requires us to approach sacramental confession, the Eucharist cleanses us of all venial sins. Hence the penitential rite at every Mass, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. Last, but not in an exhaustive way, the Eucharist is a source of peace. How often the Lord invites us to come away with Him by ourselves and to rest and to be renewed. And this is what can take place, I believe, in a profound way in adoration. Where better can this take place than in our adoration chapels or in our churches in the quiet of our prayer when we are sitting with the Lord present in the tabernacle or exposed for us in the monstrance? We sit with Him in quiet, we sit with Him in the silence, and we share His company. Where we can be silent in a world that is dominated by noise. I have in more recent years tried to increase my time before the Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. Of course, I make a whole daily holy hour, as all priests are encouraged to do. But now I feel the deep need to expand that, and now to just be with the Lord. I'm blessed that I have the Lord in my own home, in the chapel where in the house where I live. I have a chapel with the Lord present. I've given our priests the honor and the privilege of having the Blessed Sacrament in their rectories, and then of course we have the chapel in the chancery. So there are many, many times where, if it's just for 4 or 5 minutes, or 5 minutes, or 10 minutes, just to steal away and to be with the Lord in that moment. It is there that I find unmeasurable peace. When life sometimes gets hard and confusing and scary, and yes, it does that for me too. It's not always easy. Your life isn't easy, and nor is mine. But we have a remedy. We have a place to go. We have an opportunity to be with the One who has answers to all our questions and solutions to all our problems. St. John Paul II, whom I have a great fondness for, said that all the world's problems and worries can be solved in the Eucharist, because it is the unfathomable source of God's grace and divine life. The Church also refers to the Eucharist as the summit of the Christian life. The summit. Any mountain climbers here? No, nobody climbing mountains. Some of our priests climb mountains, you know. I'm not so much one myself. I like to stay on flat ground. But I like to think of life as that of climbing a mountain. It's not easy, of course, for it requires determination and perseverance, hard work and stamina. But the climb, although at times painful and dreary, is always made entirely worthwhile when we come to certain vistas and views, and especially when we come to the summit, to the end, when we look out across the vast spaces of our experience and our lives and see ourselves and the world from a different perspective, as God sees us and as God sees our world. The Eucharist is that frozen moment, if you will, in our spiritual life when we can view the summit of the Christian life, allowing us that unique perspective if we are aware, spiritually mature, and alive to see it. In the Eucharist, we get a glimpse of what life will be like with God in heaven. And however brief that glimpse may be, however temporary on this side, that moment of the Mass, the climactic moment when Christ is one with us and we are one with Him, can be, if we allow it, a view into eternity. I know the saints could see this. They wrote about it and they lived it, perhaps more clearly than any of us can. I'd like to share with you two experiences I had some years ago when I was a young priest, and then a few years later as a little older priest, but still young. I was in Rome 3 years after I was ordained, and I was on tour with another priest, and at that time it was the time of Pope John Paul II, and this would have been in 1989. When we were in Rome, we wrote a letter to the papal household asking for an invitation to concelebrate Mass with the Pope in his private chapel one morning while we were there. And there was no guarantee that we would be given that invitation, but we were hoping, of course, and praying that would happen. Well, the night before, or 2 nights before we were to leave Rome and come back home, we got the call. You can do this tomorrow morning. The Mass is at 6:30. Guess who didn't sleep that whole night? I was wide awake. So, 4 o'clock, I got all ready and got a nice new cassock on, and we went down to the Vatican, and we were so excited, and we got checked in with our passports through the Swiss guards, and they saluted us like they're supposed to do, which is fun. And so we went up these steps, and it was like, I can't believe this kid, this farm boy from Chamois, Illinois, is getting to do this, We came through this door, and there was the Pope's private secretary, Father Stanislaw Jewicz, a Polish priest, and he greeted us. He was very kind. There was about 14 of us that were allowed to do this. And so he led us in a room, and we vested in for our concelebration. And then he said, we'll go down now to the chapel, and you'll see the Pope there. He's in prayer. So just sit quietly, and then when he gets up, we'll start the Mass. And so we all go in, and we walk in. It was like invading, his privacy. It was a little. I was a little nervous about that. But so we sat down, and honestly, I could have touched his shoulder. That's how close I was. So we sat there, and he was kneeling in prayer, and his hand was like this, and his eyes were closed, and it seemed like forever before he would open his eyes. And what I realize now is that he was in another world. He was in another dimension. He was communing with God, and he was seeing things in his soul that I want to see. I want to experience that. Now, I'm a long, 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 long way from that, of course. But that's what happens, or can happen, if we allow it, if we invite it from the Lord in adoration, in preparing for it. And that Mass, he celebrated that Mass. It was a simple daily Mass. But, it was, I'll never forget it. It was like stepping out of time into eternity. Here we were, 14 priests, with our universal pastor celebrating the liturgy, praying together. It was one of the most exciting and moving experiences of my whole priesthood. As a way of bringing these thoughts to conclusion, how am I doing here? Oh, okay, wow. I talked a little long. Maybe there won't be any time for questions. Because I'm going to have a beer after that. I'm just kidding. As a way of kind of bringing this to a conclusion, I wanted to share some some quotes. They're relatively brief from some of the saints that I have been drawn to. The saints were all devoted to the Mass. They wouldn't be saints if they weren't. And they wrote some profound things about Mass, adoration, Holy Communion, and what we receive in them. So I'd just like to share a couple of these quotes with you as we wrap it up tonight. St. Teresa of Calcutta, another incredible saint. You know, St. Teresa of Calcutta, that little 4.5-foot nun in India, she literally spent 3 hours in adoration every morning before she attended the Mass. 3 hours. I mean, you have to get up pretty early for that. But that was the source of her uncommon power to change the world. She said, "We must not separate our life from the Eucharist. The moment we do so, something shatters." And that's the tragic reality of our absent brothers and sisters from the Mass. Something's shattered there, and it's important for us to repair that. She also said, "If I can give you any advice, I beg you to get closer to the Eucharist and to Jesus. We must pray to Jesus to give us that tenderness of the Eucharist." And lastly, she said, in reference to her sisters in the Sisters of Charity, "When the sisters are exhausted, up to their eyes in work, when all seems to go awry, they spend an hour in prayer with the Blessed Sacrament. This practice has never failed to bear fruit. They experience peace and strength." St. John Paul II, who wrote prolifically on the Eucharist, he wrote prolifically on everything, but he really wrote prolifically on the Eucharist. He said, "The church and the world have a great need for Eucharistic worship. Jesus awaits us in this sacrament of love. Let us not refuse the time to go to meet him in adoration." And he also said, "Through adoration, the Christian mysteriously contributes to the radical transformation of the world and to the sowing of the gospel. Anyone who prays to the Savior draws the whole world with him and raises it to God." St. Paul VI said, "Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament is the living heart of each of our parishes." A saint that I have become, he's not exactly fully a saint yet, but he's a blessed I've become very fond of in the last year or so, is Blessed Carlo Acutis. Amazing young man. He died at the age of 15. He's really a millennial saint. But he had an incredible devotion to the Mass and to adoration. And he said most famously, "The Eucharist is my highway to heaven." How many have stopped traveling on that highway? And then he said, "The more we receive the Eucharist, the more we will become like Jesus, so that on this earth we will have a foretaste of heaven." I was in Rome in April for a little business trip, but I got up to Assisi where he's buried, along with St. Francis and St. Clair. And his postulator for his cause is also our postulator for Father Capon. So I got to meet him, and through his good efforts, he got me a first-class relic of Blessed Carlo Acutis. So I am very, very fond of this. I have this in my chapel, and it's a little snippet from his hair. He had incredible hair, you know. So far, he's not coming across with any hair for me. So. I one time had hair like that. I swear to God, I did. And Father Pat would be jealous if he saw me, but, you know, 30 years ago. We tease Father about his hair and his watches and his Protestant coats and all those things. When he comes in, I said, "Oh, so you're feeling Protestant today, right?" We love you, Father Pat, you know that. But here's a quote from not a saint, but a man that many of us are very fond of. We've read his novels, we've seen the movies, J.R.R. Tolkien. a very devout Catholic, he said, out of the darkness of my life, so much frustrated, I put before you the one great thing to love on earth, the Blessed Sacrament. There you will find romance, glory, honor, fidelity, and the true way of all your loves upon earth. That's a profound statement. So, we're in the midst of this Eucharistic revival, and we're calling for missionaries of the Eucharist. Those are us. That's us. Men, women, and even children. Because if Carlo Acutis could do this at the tender age of 15, our young people, it's not beyond them to grow so in love with Jesus and the Most Blessed Sacrament, to carry the message of devotion and reverence to all in our country, in our parishes, in our homes, to be missionaries in our families, in our schools, wherever we find ourselves, to bring a love for Jesus in the Mass and in adoration. This is our call. This is our mission. Let's do our part then in spreading Eucharistic faith and love. And we do it first and foremost, almost exclusively, by fostering it more and more in our own life and allowing others to see us attending the Mass, kneeling in adoration, kneeling in reverence, receiving the sacred host with unspeakable reverence. When people see that, they are drawn to that, they are inspired, they are encouraged. And that's how you can be a missionary of the Eucharist. When others see us before the tabernacle, as I was so blessed to see Pope John Paul II so many years ago, and hopefully as he was transported to another dimension, to another world, and was spiritually with God, I hope people would see that in me. Nothing better, nothing more important can be done here to bring about this great Eucharistic revival. Go to Mass. Go to daily Mass if you can. I know not everybody can. Never miss Sunday Mass. Prepare at home by reading the Scriptures, by thinking about what you're about to do. Give God thanks after you do it, and anticipate the next time that you will be at the banquet of the Lord. Take time to be with our Lord in adoration. That's who we are as a diocese, I think, in so many ways. We have so many adoration chapels, so many opportunities to be with the Lord in the adoration. This is going to make all the difference. That's how we will continue to be who we are and even grow more and more revived in the Eucharist. So thank you, and God bless you.
Go ahead. Are you up to it?
Sure.
Okay.
So with this upcoming retreat with priests,
yes.
Myself as a layperson, I'm not one of these. We came in from another parish.
Yeah.
But what I need that reverence at consecration. I need that. I don't feel like I get that. I feel that, you said, sometimes it seems routine. Can you present that for me?
Sure, that's great. It's good to hear that. I mean, you know, it's good to know that. I think those are many of the things that we'll be talking about is how to make the Mass such more of a mystical experience, yes. You know?
And that's what I need is right there. Mm-hmm. There's a few I've gone, I'd say, to service where I walk out like,
wow. Yeah.
I want to feel like Christ is coming and inviting me to the table.
Mm-hmm.
But I need that little...
Yeah. I'm glad you shared that.
So, yeah. There you go.
Yeah.
Your request.
So, like at our parish at St. Joe, we're doing, in a couple weeks, the 40 hours of Eucharistic adoration.
Yeah.
Are all parishes kind of doing that?
Yeah, they're doing more and more. That was one of the things we really invited the priests to bring back. Because so when I was a kid, I don't know how many of you experienced that, 40 hours was a big deal. And almost every parish had them. And we've really lost that. And now that's, I think, making a return. So the pastors, encourage your pastors, if they haven't done that, to do that. It's not that hard. It's just a matter of organizing. But to have a whole weekend where adoration in the church, except for when you celebrate the Mass, is available, and people are asked to sign up and come. They've been encouraged to do that. Yeah.
Support like the women in our diocese that want to become nuns, like we do our priests.
I'm not sure. So they join religious orders, and we support. I mean, we encourage that. We have the Fiat ministries, and we do give some financial support for those ministry, for that encouragement, you know, and discernment. Those religious communities have their own ways of forming their candidates and bringing them in. But actually, not to tell secrets, but we have actually sponsored a couple of young women in some communities financially because they had some college debts. A lot of communities can't take that on, so they want them to cover that. And so with the help of some generous donors, we were able to take care of that. So it wouldn't be an obstacle. So in some ways we do it, we just don't do a lot of fanfare about it. Yeah.
I need to have a question to her comment about like that mystical experience in Mass or reverence really for the Eucharist. I grew up on a farm northwest of town, good practical German stock. We're like real pragmatic out here a lot of times, right? And I just wondered, I mean, I've also experienced this where you've gone to Masses where you really feel like we really are present to the miracle that is the Eucharist, right? Like, we're in communion with the saints and with Christ here. And wondered if you could make a pitch for why, you know, we should go beyond that pragmatic, like, well, we've checked our obligation box, we've done the thing. And maybe, like, if you have, you know, personal feelings about, like, what really... What takes that from the pragmatic, like I've done the thing, to that higher experience? And what are important elements in celebrating the Eucharist that make it?
Yeah, you know, in our tradition, we've all been brought up with this sense of, well, you have an obligation to go to Mass. It's one of the precepts of the Church, you know, and under penalty of mortal sin, and that was drilled into us. So most of us probably were raised with that: you've got to go to Mass, you've got to go to Mass, you've got to go to Mass. And unfortunately, while that's a true message, it's not the most important message. The most important message is we get to go to Mass, you know, because there are many people around the world that don't have the Mass. They have no availability to the Mass, or little availability. I mean, in the developing world, in Africa and other parts of the world, they may see a priest every 3 or 4 months. We have Mass every day and abundance of, you know, opportunities. So I think it's an attitudinal adjustment that I think more on behooves us as preachers to really invite people to change the attitude. It's like, it's not that you have to go to Mass as much as that you have a blessing to go to Mass. And if we start talking like that, I think it'll start changing, you know, how we approach it. Also, I think from our perspective on the other side of the altar, we have to kind of get beyond this thing, well, Mass has to be done in 48 minutes and 30 seconds, or they're not going to like me anymore. Well, that's on us, you know. And that also breeds then this minimalism that I think is, you know, you call it practical. It's a bit of a minimalist thing, you know, like, okay, I'm going to give God this much, but no more, you know. We've just got to stop being minimalist when it comes to our faith. You know, the Lord is not a minimalist when it comes to us. He gives us mercy and abundance, love, grace and abundance, but we only give him the chards, you know, the little leftovers of our time, talent and treasure, you know. Does that make sense?
I should also say that we just transferred to the parish, so my comment was no reflection.
No, oh, no, of course not. Well, you have a beautiful... And two, you know, I think... I have this great desire that the Sunday celebration of the Mass... I understand daily Masses are qualitatively different. In terms of time constraints and so on and so forth. But the Sunday celebration, that I wish, and I so desperately want that to be the real highlight of a parish life in the course of a week. Nothing should be more important in the parish than the Sunday celebration of the Mass. Nothing. No soccer game, no football game, no nothing. But we've succumbed to the secularism of our culture and said, well, we kind of fit Mass in because we have these other things we got to do, you know, more important things, quote, you know, at least that's our attitude. We got to get beyond that. We just, and I need parents and grandparents to start talking about that with their kids and start making decisions for their families that said, no, Mass is the centerpiece of our Sunday. That's why we're trying desperately to reclaim Sunday, because Mass has got to be at the heart of that. And then family life, family activities and rest and renewal, these are things that are so critical for us in the culture, because we're losing people, you know. People are getting, you know, overwhelmed, anxiety, depression, everything under the sun is coming at us. What if we could just take back Sunday?
So, Bishop, that sounds like, if you know, when we listen to Father Pitt's little play record, people need to actually hear what you just said.
Mm-hmm.
What you just said needs to come out to the people, because it's true.
Yeah.
But you're feeling that, you're sharing it now, but we need to all hear it. There's a lot of people that need to hear that.
Yeah.
I don't know. I mean, we talk about.
And it's so countercultural. I mean, it really is. It's not an easy message, even for priests to preach from the pulpit, but it's an important message. It's critical. We have inadvertently, I'm not saying it's willful, but we've inadvertently just given all that away to a culture that's taken it by storm, and now we have to take it back. Because it's ours. Sunday belongs to us. Yes.
So it seems like in the last several years, there's been, well, especially in our parish, because we don't have a foyer, but it's like, go outside if you want to talk.
Yeah.
You know, and I understand that, but on the other hand, I'm like, well, if we're a community, why is it not okay also? I mean, as long as you're not being disrespectful. So what is that? I mean, is it because Jesus is present all the time? I mean, is that why?
Well, I think, you know, at one time we were always known to be silent in the church, you know, except when we were participating in Mass. And I think that was good. It was really good. We've lost a lot of that. He is present in the tabernacle. I don't think our Lord is necessarily offended if we share a comment or two or a compliment or a greeting. I think he loves us as we love each other. But it's also a time for people to make thanksgiving and quiet prayer. And if we're carrying on conversations that should normally be done elsewhere, we're disturbing somebody's prayer. That's what I think is probably the most troublesome part of the talking that goes on in church that doesn't really have to. I think we just got to be. I've had some people over the years when I was pastor, these really, you know, very good people, but they come and say, Father, tell that person to shut up. I'm sorry, but that's just not going to help. Well, and I said, why don't you tell them? That's your job. You know, it's your job. Yes, Chris.
Speaking of praying, when you aren't the one celebrating Mass and you receive the Eucharist, what do you pray after you receive the Eucharist?
Oh, what do I pray?
Yeah.
I pray the Anima Christi prayer. You know that prayer? Soul of Christ, sanctify me. Body of Christ, save me. Blood of Christ, inebriate me. It's a beautiful Eucharistic prayer. And I just encourage you to learn it by heart. It's absolutely beautiful. It was one of, I think it was St. Francis Xavier's favorite prayers to pray after communion. So that's what I pray. And I do a little personal, you know, like, oh, Jesus, I need you so much today. You don't know how much I need you today. So, you know, but more of the Anima Christi and just a thank Thanksgiving. Yeah.
I had a question that I guess is sort of a continuation of, well, maybe you partly already answered this, talking about taking back Sunday. But, you know, people talk about, say, the Middle Ages, for example, being a sacred age. And then people will talk about our age being a secular age. And clearly that doesn't mean there aren't people of faith in our age.
Oh, right? Absolutely not.
But it seems like, in some ways, we're all still burdened by the spirit of the age. And it seems like the first answer to that is what you said in your talk, which is to grow in our own personal faith, right? But there is also a communal element to it, clearly. And it's, I guess, moving to Colwich, I recently moved back to Wichita, moved to Colwich, and it's just wonderful to see the extent that this is already a place of Catholicism, and Wichita broadly as well. And it makes me wonder if perhaps we could have a sacred age in Wichita and in Polish. And what would that look like, and how would we go about doing it? How do we let our personal faith in the Eucharist blossom into something that's the spirit of the age?
My first thought as you were speaking about that is bring the faith out into the open. So many of us are private. We don't want to talk about our faith with others necessarily. We're a little hesitant, and you know, I mean, when's the last time you had an open conversation with a coworker, unless you work in the church or something, about what Jesus is doing in your life, you know? Or what you do after communion, or what you do on Sunday, or, I mean, just things like that. So we need to be less private about our faith and more public. And that's a tall order, because we've been kind of, I don't know, I grew up, you know, that's, you just don't talk about that stuff, you know. So it's overcoming cultural stereotypes and circumstances. It's, you know, it's also, you know, for fear, we have a lot of fear about that. But if we want to live in a sacred age, I think we have to have more processions, more devotions, more visible manifestations of the faith. So, like Eucharistic processions, that gets everybody's attention, you know. And that's another thing, we encourage all of our pastors to have Corpus Christi processions. And that takes some work, it takes a little effort, it's usually hot, and, you know, it's always in June or July or whatever. But that's a way to live, to bring all this out into the secular culture. And in a town like Colwich, it would be like, oh yeah, sure, that's who we are. But in another town, it may be like, wow, that's kind of different, you know. Well, maybe we ought to think about that, or maybe that, you know, we sit up and take notice, you know. That's, and we got to be willing to do that, willing to be seen. We have to wear, I'm not proud, not haughtily, but with pride, we have to wear our Catholic life on our shoulder, you know. We got to stand up. I mean, I talked about this past Sunday, you know, when the apostles said, increase our faith. I said in my homily, we need to be people of faith, but here's what I think. We need to be people of heroic faith. Because you know what's coming. I know what's coming. I mean, what's happening in our government, and, oh my gosh, what's happening in our schools? Oh my gosh. The ideologies, the transgenderism, all this stuff is just coming fast and furious. So, how do we respond? Do we dig a hole and we crawl in it? No, no. We got to be able to stand up and say, I believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And that's who I am. Now, you may not like it, and you may reject me, you may even persecute me for it, but that's who I am, and I will do that to the day I die. And that's what all of us have to do. All of us. None of us are going to be exempt from the necessary for a heroic faith. So, but, you know, when the going gets tough, we're going to need each other. You know, you're going to need good Catholic friends. That's what I encourage. I always encourage the young couples who are coming to be for marriage prep, and these young families raising kids. I said, draw together with good Catholic friends who share your values, because you're going to need that in order to get through. And it's just so important. we priests are bonding together in fraternity groups and prayer groups. And it's, yeah, of course, it's, you know, to have, you know, a beer or a bourbon and a cigar, of course, yeah. But I threw the cigar in there because Father Pat, he doesn't drink, but he smokes. I can smell him like, you know, 50 yards away when he comes. I got to tease him all the time. But we need each other. Our priests need you, and you need our priests, and we priests need each other, and the bishop needs all of you. Because there may be a time where they come for me to go to jail. That's not unheard of. I mean, they put the poor bishop in Venezuela in jail. And I think he's still in there. You know, the Cardinal Zen in China, a cardinal of the church, Cardinal Pell in Australia, they imprisoned these guys. I don't think it's beyond the imagination that that could happen here.
What are we doing? What are we doing? You said 69% and 50% early on. And, you know, the number one religion today is the nuns.
Nuns, yeah.
You know, what are we doing from the Pope on down to change the world thought process? I mean, look at Ireland, England, I mean, Germany, United States. I mean, in our own communities, where we've got to be doing something. We've got to be bold, be Catholic, like you said. But what is the thought process there of bringing everybody back?
I think it's multifaceted and it's a very complex situation, but I think we have to go return to the fundamentals. Programs don't work. They may have in the past, but they don't work today. They don't speak to people. What works is one-on-one relationships, personal witness, and that has to be, that's on everybody. That, I mean, obviously we look to our leadership, and all of us do. You look to me as the bishop to set the pattern, to the direction. We look to our pastors to lead us. But you are also heads of domestic churches called the family. And so your children and grandchildren look to you and say, what is it then that you can do in that context to change where we're heading, you know. But I believe I believe we're going to be, you know, it's going to be the mountain climb. It's going to be hard from now for the rest of my ministry and beyond. I think it's going to be swimming upstream, but I also have faith and conviction and hope that the Lord has appointed each of us to be here at this time, not to live 100 years ago or 50 years ago or 50 years from now. He's called us to be here, and there's a reason for that. So I just ask the Lord every day, okay, whatever you want me to do today, as hard as it might be, I can't do it without you. So that's why the daily holy hour, the daily rosary, the daily communion, meditation, reading the scriptures, that's all for me. I can't do it without that. And I don't want to paint a picture that I'm some mystic, because I'm not. I struggle sometimes getting my behind out of bed to go to do my holy hour early in the morning. I struggle with that, you know. But I know that when that happens, something is taking charge, you know. I'm stepping into a stream of apostolic courage that I wouldn't have on my own. So we need leaders. This is where I think it all comes down to. Leadership determines everything. And everybody here is a leader in one way or another. And so accept that leadership and ask the Lord to anoint that leadership, so that you can fulfill the responsibilities that He has given to you for your family, for your marriage, for whatever else He's asking you to do in any given day.
To your point of evangelizing your co-workers or to your co-workers, I know a buddy of ours in our Cape Town, saying, like, he works with airplane manufacturing, and at the beginning of each day, he pulls out his Magnificat, or maybe an app with all the big readings, and all the guys, they gather around, they give readings, and to my knowledge, not all of his co-workers are gathering. And so, there's a book I got called something along the lines of How to Evangelize Either Your Co-Workers or Just How to Evangelize. It's a small book, and it's like a guide. And I believe one of the founders of Catholic Answers wrote it, but it's a very practical guide, very step-by-step.
Mm-hmm.
And I know that at St. Jude, there's been like programs around Christmas where they pick a book and they kind of order it in bulk and give it out. So,
yeah, and do you know the name of that book? Or maybe you can find out and let me know. I'd like to see it.
Yes.
Yeah. There's so many good things being written today all over the place about deepening your prayer life and how to be an evangelizer, how to witness, how to be a disciple, these sorts of things. And that's all. There's a lot of good. We shouldn't assume that it's just all dark and dreary. There's a lot of good that's happening. And we want to catch that wave and help it to increase. So, hey, you guys have been great. God bless.
Thank you very much. Oh, by the way, 40 hours is Thursday at 6:30. 40 hours starts Thursday at 6:30.
How about that?
Hey!
Until Saturday at 10:30. So
cool.
Please join us. Thank you, Bishop. It's always a pleasure to have you. Your check's in the mail. And thank you all very much. Have a pleasant evening. Thank you. Yeah.